Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time. May your Spirit descend upon us. Be with us now. Father, may the words of the sermon be your words to your people. May your Holy Spirit speak. We ask this in your name. Amen. Beginning is a universal experience of all people. We count back to the beginning of our journey and mark it each year with a birthday. Young children look forward to begin school, but perhaps later, and more often they look forward to the beginning of summer. Teenagers begin high school and long to begin driving. A little bit later, they look to college and then a career. Even these milestones measured by years are punctuated with other beginnings that relate neither to time nor necessarily to cheerful anticipation. Who among us has longed to begin married life or start a family? And by looking around, I think we've all longed to start a family. Again and again, perhaps. This can be a painful weight in the midst of singleness. And even now, people you know nervously wait to begin a new job. They wonder, will I be able to perform well enough? Will I be able to keep this job and provide for my family? Imagine, now if you're a child, imagine at the start of a race or the start of a test. Do you remember the feeling you have when you hear, on your marks, get set? Or the teacher asks you to put away your books? You know exactly what is to come. And you may even long to burst forward and sprint towards the finish line or to pick up your number two pencil and start writing answers. Nevertheless, when you hear those words, you wait for the beginning, for your wait for the beginning is full of mixed emotions, adrenaline, fear, and longing. Every person from the greatest ruler to the lowest beggar on the street has experienced a beginning, and more importantly, every person has longed to begin again. The scriptures we read today from the Old and New Testament all relate to beginnings. Moses, writing for the Israelites, begins Genesis with God's creation, the fall, and then the history of a family that over time became a nation. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, is unique among Gospels. You notice that Matthew begins with genealogies. Mark begins with Old Testament prophecy. Luke starts with the foretelling of Christ. And like Matthew records the genealogy in chapter 3, but John starts with, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. What is going on here? Why is John different? Why did he make this decision? For John, the most important beginning is that of the world by the Word of Jesus Christ Himself. This marvelous truth connects Jew, Gentile, all people, nay, all creation, to the beginning of time, and properly places Jesus on his throne as Lord of creation. As Paul wrote, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is God, and that is the point of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But John 1 is not my sermon text. Our question is, how does this relate to 1 John chapter 1? Like Genesis and the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 1 is about beginning. As we read the text, remember John 1, and Genesis 1 for that matter, and notice the similarities. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. First John chapter 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You may be seated. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, starts, "In the beginning was the Word." 1 John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning." The Gospel of John says that in Him the Word was life. In 1 John it is written, "The Word of life." The life was manifested. John 1 continues by calling Jesus the light of the world, in which darkness did not understand or comprehend. 1 John calls God light and bids us not to walk in darkness. Each chapter uses similar dualisms and Greek words. Beginning, life, light, darkness, word. In Greek, arche, zoe, photos, skotia. All of these words are contained in both chapters. There's great similarity. Clearly, there's a connection between the Gospel of John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. We know that John 1 builds upon the first chapter of Genesis and emphasizes the Son's role as the creator of the world. Why does John echo the first chapter of his Gospel in the first chapter of his epistle? John's Gospel is the written history of the Word, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now that the story has been told, John writes his epistle as a postscript to exhort believers to true religion. 1 John chapter 1 is about the believer's beginning in Christ. The gospel tells the history. In light of the history, the epistle gives direction. The initial verses were written as if John wishes to remind his readers of his whole gospel. In fact, they would have been well aware of his gospel. And he didn't have to write his name on his epistle because they knew who he was. He was the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. It is replete with assurance, heaped upon assurance, to confirm the truth of the gospel, that it wasn't a story, but it was amazing, incredible history. Quote, "which we have heard." I mean, notice these words at the beginning of the epistle. "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare that eternal life was manifested to us." And John isn't even finished yet. He continues, "that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Again and again, he talks about what is tangible, what he sees and what he hears and what can be touched. As an old man, John is saying to the next generation, "I lived this. It is true, it has happened, it is real, and it is really, really important." The second half of verse 3 represents a subtle distinction between the gospel and every other type of knowledge. John writes, "that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." If you know history, you know about Winston Churchill. And you know about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. But if you know about what John has seen and heard, if you know the gospel, you have fellowship with a throng of believers. You have fellowship with the Apostle John, and you have fellowship with God Himself. Furthermore, John tells us this fellowship with God is rewarding. Not only does the knowledge of Jesus turn history into fellowship, this fellowship creates joy in the believer. At this point, our English translations are actually a little bit weak. John does something special again. He reflects the nature of God and writes in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that," in the Greek it says, "our joy may be full." Versus English translations that usually say that your joy may be full. You know, there's a not uncommon heresy going around that God created man in Genesis 1 because he was lonely. Our tradition has a wonderful way of understanding this. God created man for God's own good pleasure. It gave him joy to do so. God did not create man for any want or lacking, but for the increase of his own pleasure. An old Sunday school joke is that every question can be answered just by saying God. And I think that's pretty accurate. Who is the first prophet in the Bible? It's God who prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Who is the first priest and gave the first sacrifice? It's God again. He sacrificed the animals to cover Adam and Eve. Who was the first missionary in the Bible? Again, it was God. He did not have to, but for His pleasure, for His own good pleasure, He chose to reveal Himself to broken and sinful humans. We can take great hope and confidence in the fact that God is pleased to reveal Himself to us. Likewise, John eagerly tells his readers about Jesus so that both he and they together may have full joy and fellowship with God. Jesus says in John 15:11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." A poet once wrote, "Oh, if a soul from the city meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." As it is God's pleasure and John's pleasure, so our joy should be to reveal the living God to dying men, to offer all men a new beginning. What about verses 5 through 10? They are strong, bold verses. And in fact, I initially told Nate I was going to preach on just the first chapter of John, verse 10 being the last verse, but I was a little sheepish about choosing a sermon that ended with, "We make him a liar and his word is not in us." So chapter 2, verse 1 through 2 is the honey that sweetens the tannins and sweetens the stiff drink of chapters 1 in verses 5 through 10. John uses a dualism here, light and darkness, to teach his readers. So in keeping with this contrast, let us read the warnings and the promises separately. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. The verses syncopate here. Starting verse 6, John warns, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now starting in verse 5, the promises. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Light and dark, faithfulness or faithlessness. John's point seems simplistic. Christians must strive to behave well. However, John is addressing a specific heresy here, that of the Nicolaitans, which according to early church fathers was started by Nicholas, one of the deacons in Acts chapter 5. The story goes that Nicholas had a just astoundingly beautiful wife. And she was so beautiful, in fact, that the apostles and other church leaders taunted Nicholas out of jealousy. Nicholas brought the woman forward and offered her to be married by any other man. And he said that he did this to test the flesh. Now for Nicholas, this horrendous offering, just a shameful thing to do, was in his mind seen as a means to test his and the apostles' moral mettle. And this started a heresy that the strongest Christians could prove their strength by partaking in sin. This gives color to John's teaching. He is telling his readers that it is foolishness to behave this way because God is light. And there's no darkness in God at all. The Greek actually says there's no darkness, no, not none. You know, there's like a double negative there. There's no darkness in God. Thus, the Nicolaitans were compromising their relationship with God by their behavior. Does this teaching have life and weight today? Are we beyond John's simple admonishment to walk in light and not in darkness? I think the question is well answered by the preceding verses. Since there is a necessary relationship between the gospel, fellowship, and joy, we must not compromise any of these by having fellowship with darkness. You know, my wife and I, we have a dear friend who we believe loves God. Well, I say believe, but we know that she loves God. She wants to marry and have a family, but she has chosen to abstain from church and only socialize with her secular friends, going to bars and clubs after work at night. And my parents have a country home in Richmond, Missouri, and I'm fond of making roaring fires with the dead wood from the surrounding forests. Late at night, the several logs exist only as a thick, glowing layer of searing hot coals. In fact, in the morning, these coals are so hot that I'm still able to put some kindling on the fire and stoke the fire right back up. However, if I remove one of the hot coals and put it aside, even within the fireplace, by morning, it'll just be a cold black hunk of burnt wood. Like the hot coal removed from a fire, so we are without fellowship with God and other believers. God is light. He's a source of warmth and life. That, as Calvin says, vivifies it. It creates life in those who follow him. Though dead in sin, we begin, we grow and thrive in God's light. So therefore, we must walk in light. John begins chapter 2 with his favorite expression. One which he borrowed from Christ himself. He uses "my little children" throughout his epistle. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." Here he addresses two possible errant responses to the previous verses. We can call these groups the defeated and the licensed. The defeated say, if sin is so pervasive, if sin is ever present before me, and if I can't stop it, then why should I even try? While the licensed claim, if Jesus will forgive all of my sins, then I can sin as much as I want and then just ask for forgiveness. And haven't we all done this? At times we fall into these categories. Have you ever fought against a sin and just given up the fight because you know your weakness? Or have you rationalized sin because you know that God will forgive you? We are sinful, rationalizing creatures. It's our nature. Now, if a doctor told us that our blood was poisoned, but assured us that his medication would cure us. Who would be so defeated as to give up the medication? Or who would be so brief, so brash to take more poison because there's a cure? Like a doctor, John desires to encourage us to fight sin and to seize hold of Christ's help. Jesus is the propitiation, that is, the sacrificial thing that makes us not only clean, but restores us to right relationship with God our Father in heaven. And notice the end of verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. John talking about Christ's sacrifice being offered to all mankind. You know, like John 3:16. Is he referring to Jesus' blood being sufficient for all mankind? Or by world, does he simply mean all the Christians in the churches spread throughout the world? I moved here from Florida, they told some of you at the beginning of the service in December, and I'll tell you what, where there isn't much of a winter, there isn't much of a spring. And this year, after 12 years in Florida in a harsh winter, I feel like I've seen Kansas City with new eyes. Every day I enjoy the purple red buds, the white dogwoods, the pear trees, the blooming white, the flowering magnolias. I'm thrilled to see the new green and the new life, the beginning of life. Those who do not know God just see the cycle of the seasons. And I'm reminded that God is making all things new, a new beginning. I think it's great that we just celebrated Easter just a couple weeks ago, because it reminds us that Christ's kingdom has come. And just as the word of his mouth separated light from dark, water from land, man from the dirt of the earth, his word makes all things subservient to our salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures us of eternal life and makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The power of God to create and the power of Christ's work to save is the power we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, and it extends as far as the curse is found. That's a hymn, I believe. You see, there's a specific sin, and there's sin in general. John is saying that there is sin common for man, which Christ is a sacrifice, but there's also the cursed, sinful state of the world. The Greek word here is cosmos. Christ's sacrifice is removing the curse. John later writes in chapter 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose, this is interesting, here, ask yourself, why did Christ come to earth? For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ is redeeming you, and he's redeeming the cosmos. This is why John begins his gospel and epistle with creation. Every man from ruler to beggar understands beginnings, and therefore John teaches us about the greatest beginning that started with creation and continued with the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth. Because of this grand movement of history, we have fellowship with God and all believers of all ages and all times. We walk in His light because within it is life and joy. We glory in our resurrected Christ during Easter. We notice spring because it points us to the eternal life to come. And we have our hope in sin because Jesus is making all things subservient to our salvation and the redemption of the world. Therefore, now, I'm not old enough to say my little children, but therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, when you celebrate a birthday, when you start school or the beginning of summer, when you celebrate any change, any new threshold, fearsome or favorable, remember the beginning of Genesis 1, John 1, and 1 John 1. Remember God's works in history that provided you a new beginning in Christ. And praise God.
Let us pray. Father, you are the author and perfecter of our salvation and even our world. Your entrance into history gives meaning to all history. You bring pleasure to yourself and joy to our hearts. Therefore, we call you our God, joyfully praise you and thank you. Bless us with your glory. Lead us in your light. Comfort us with your spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen.